Please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 5 as we continue our series entitled Hope for the One, looking at the various encounters that Jesus has with people throughout the Gospels, seeing what the Lord wants to teach us as we encounter various people in our lives. And so this morning we will be looking at John chapter 5 verses 2 through 17, I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us light to see in the midst of darkness, that you would show us your truth, that you would show us, Lord, what it means when the gospel comes to desperate people, when the gospel comes to tired people, when the gospel comes to weary people. Lord, we are tired. We are weary. We are desperate. We live beside people who are tired and weary and desperate. And Lord, we know that Jesus is our rest. So help us delight in that truth this morning through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have a rule that I try to apply to first-year seminary students. And I call it the cage rule. And what it is generally, I'm of the opinion that first-year seminary students, most of the time, should be locked into a cage for a period of time in order to prevent harm to themselves and to other people. And the nervous laughter you hear are seminary students. And they know exactly what I'm talking about. Why would such a rule be needed, you ask? Well, there is something about the process of discovering brand new things about God that sometimes makes people intolerable to be around. And it shouldn't be that way, right? It should be the opposite. For we know that when we have an accurate understanding of God, that when that is a right knowledge, it leads us to have a humility in the face of such greatness. How can we respond with anything but awe? But what happens is that seminary students, and it's not just seminary students, I've seen it beyond that. I just like to pick on our seminary students. They can become so passionate about the truth that they forget about the need for wisdom, the need for gentleness, the need for patience, the need for compassion, the need for humility. And it's like truth becomes this big hammer, like the kind that Thor uses, and you just whack people over the head with it. I'm very familiar with the cage stage because I once was in the cage stage. People would have done me a great favor had they locked me in a cage. And I'll never forget one particular meal with Nikki's grandparents at O'Charley's. And we were having a theological discussion, and it turned into a theological dispute. And you think, well, if you were going to have an argument with Nikki's godly grandparents, surely this was an important, weighty, theological matter. Surely you wouldn't have brought up and had a dispute with such godly people unless it was life or death. Well, the issue that led to our disagreement was my opinion of Santa Claus. Me, the first year seminary student, at that time yet to be married, yet to be a father, fiance to their granddaughter, proceeded to tell these godly, more experienced parents and grandparents that anyone who told their kids that Santa Claus was real was lying to their children. That's what I told them. I was a jerk. And they left. They got up and they walked out of the restaurant, left the table. You see what I mean? I think sometimes we have this tendency, though, when we get to the Gospels, and here we're getting to this section where Jesus is in conflict. Jesus is in conflict a lot. I think sometimes we have this wrong tendency today to kind of see Jesus in that way. It's like Jesus was some rebel without a cause. He was opposed to all traditions. He loved just walking around, starting controversies. His passion for the truth was so great that he was willing to offend anyone at any cost, and it didn't matter to him. And that's not what's going on here. Jesus was nothing like a cage stage seminary student. I think that vision of Jesus appeals to us today because we live in an age where we love and delight to question authority and we love to really let them have it. We love it when traditions take a hit. We love to deconstruct the things that have been handed down to us. Something that younger generations in particular are living through right now. We also love controversy. We love outlandish headlines. One of my favorite things to do right now is I have on my phone a shortcut to Fox News Channel and a shortcut to CNN because I love just going at any time during the day and just reading the headlines and noticing how different they are and how they're trying to cause outrage and they're trying to cause conflict and they may be reporting on the same exact story, but the headlines are completely opposite because they're both trying to stir this up because they know that that's going to make people click on their website. The end of the game. We live in this culture full of controversy, and we have to be careful that when we read the Gospels and when we encounter Jesus in controversy, that we don't just assume that what Jesus is doing is what everybody around us is doing, because it's not the same. For Jesus, controversy is very strategic. Yeah, he's in controversy. He's in controversy in our passage. But it's never controversy for controversy's sake. Jesus in controversy, it's always tied to his mission. He doesn't go around needlessly seeking controversy, but he also doesn't shy away from it. In fact, if he thinks that you misunderstand the nature of the kingdom of Christ, well, it's worth it. It's worth it to offend you, to correct that view. He wants to overturn our false notions about the world. He wants to overturn our false notions about God. He wants to overturn our false notions about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he's willing to hurt our feelings if it ends in that result. And that's a good thing. And so here we encounter Jesus. And if you look with me at verse 2, and begin reading, John tells us there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. If you'll notice in the ESV, verse 4 is conspicuously missing. There were other versions of the Bible that included another explanatory verse, but as the people who put together our English Bibles go back and research it, they don't think the earliest versions included that verse. But the verse tells us something about this situation. Basically, what would happen is there's this pool, and there are these people who are hurt, who are blind and lame and paralyzed. The text calls them invalids. And when the waters would stir up, they would rush to jump in because they believed that the stirring of the waters could heal them from whatever ailed them. And so that's the situation that we see. And in verse 5, there's one man in particular that Jesus sets his gaze upon. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And I'll just remind you that at this time in history, 38 years was getting close to the average lifespan. And so we're talking about a very long time. We're talking about a very desperate person. It's another reminder to us. You know, Jesus just had a conversation that we looked at last week with a woman of Samaria at the well. Another very desperate person in a very different way, but nonetheless desperate. Jesus is like a magnet to desperate people. You understand that, right? Which church is why we need to be looking around all the time asking, who are the desperate people, so that we can introduce those people to Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing here. Here is a man who has had his ailment for 38 years. He's probably paralyzed because he's going to say to Jesus that he needs help. He needs someone to put him in the water when it gets stirred up. Jesus approaches this man, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And I imagine that this man heard that question and laughed. "Oh, of course, I want to be healed." But you can tell that the man has no idea still at this point who Jesus is. In fact, I don't think there's any indication anywhere in the text that he ever even comes to the realization of who Jesus is. Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And this man assumes that Jesus means, do you want help getting into the water so that you can be healed? But that's not what Jesus means at all. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. The King of the universe doesn't need a magic pool. The King of the universe can heal at his prerogative. And we don't really have an issue with that in this text, I don't think, right? We're reading this for our quiet time as we're going through the Gospel of John. We get to this section, and I don't think that we're surprised by this. We kind of expect this. We expect Jesus to heal people. That's not a hard one for us to wrap our minds around. Jesus is love. Jesus loves people. Jesus has compassion on people. And so clearly, Jesus is going to heal people. But do you ever think about verses and passages like this and ask a tougher question? The text tells us that there were a multitude of people there. And surely Jesus could have healed every single one of them in one word. But he chose to heal this man. And he only chose to heal this man. He only starts a conversation with one man out of the multitude, it tells us in verse 3. Do you ever ask that question? The text is silent about it. And yet I got a feeling that in the worldview of 21st century Americans, that doesn't seem very fair. There's no indication even, and this may surprise you, anywhere in this passage in Jesus' interactions with this man, there's not even any indication that this man had faith in Jesus. Like, there's no confession. There's no point at which his eyes open and he says, "You're the Messiah." It's not even like the woman of Samaria who goes and tells everyone everything that Jesus had said and done for her. And yet Jesus decides, because Jesus is Jesus and Jesus is King, that he is going to heal this person. I think that this brings up a really important issue for us, church. I don't think that we have a hard time these days convincing people of Jesus' love. I think people assume Jesus is loving. I think what we wrestle with more than anything else is coming to grips with the reality that Jesus is King too. Jesus is love, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus in his lordship determines how his love is going to be expressed. And sometimes that means unanswered prayers. Not unanswered, but not answered in the way that we would expect him to answer. I think there's a tendency in our culture today to be cool with Jesus as long as Jesus continues to affirm everything that we already think, and as long as Jesus does everything that we expect him to do. And yet the Jesus that we encounter every time we open the Bible and the Jesus that we encounter in the providential circumstances of our lives is a Jesus who is King, is a Jesus who can't be predicted, it is a Jesus who is King, and it is a Jesus who says, "You can trust me because you know that my intentions, whether I do the things you think I'm going to do, whether I do what you expect me to do, my intentions are always love and the glory of my Father." I think that's really important for us. When we encounter Jesus, we encounter love in a person. But we also encounter a King, a Lord, who calls us to trust him. Who tells us that there's going to be times in our lives where we're going to go through things and we don't understand it. Where we're going to seek healing. And it's not going to happen. And we're not going to understand it. And he doesn't even promise us that we'll ever understand it. But he promises us that he's good. And he promises us that he's sovereign. And he promises us that he's loving, and that anyone who trusts him, who puts their faith in him, has eternal life. Become members of his family, adopted by him. We've got to cling to what we know about Jesus in those times when we don't know a lot of the things happening. Well, this leads to a controversy. If you look with me at the second part of verse 9, John conveniently waits until this point in the story to let us know a very important fact. Now that day was the Sabbath. Well, that kind of changes the whole thing. This is a strategic place for John to tell us that, and it really makes sense of what we just read, because I want you to notice in verse 8 the way Jesus healed this man. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, surely getting up and walking would not have been a violation of the Sabbath, right? I mean, people had to walk. Now, there were some Jewish traditions that said you could only walk a certain number of steps, and so you were supposed to, like, you know, by the way, this was before the iPhone. So imagine, like, not being able to, like, have that thing counting your steps for you. 1, 2, 3, oh, I almost made it. I guess I'm just going to have to sit here till tomorrow. But Jesus doesn't just say, "Get up and walk." He says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." It's like Jesus is intentionally provoking the religious leaders here. Because the taking up of the bed is the problem that they're going to zero in on. That's the problem. That is work. That is objectively work. And look at what happens. Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. See the problem? You can't be carrying around your bed on the Sabbath. And notice the man's response. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' I just did what he told me." He kind of passes the blame. So they want to find out who is the person who healed you, because that again would be another violation of the Sabbath. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Verse 13. "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." And so he couldn't find him. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know where he was. But verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And here we get another little head scratcher. What does this mean? Was this man paralyzed because of his sin? Is that the way the world works? Is this like some kind of karma system? You're always going to get what's coming to you. If you make a mistake, you better look out. Something bad is going to happen tomorrow. You treat someone wrong, I bet you somebody's going to treat you wrong in the next couple weeks. At least I hope so. Hope you get what's coming to you. That's pretty much the dominant worldview of our age. And it kind of seems like maybe that's what Jesus is suggesting here, but we know that that can't be the case, because this very question comes up in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 1. "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work.'" And Jesus goes on. But the point in verse 9, or in chapter 9, is that it is wrong to think about the world in that way. It is not right. You can't look at someone who's suffering and think that they're getting what they deserve. That's not the way the world works. And yet, in our passage, Jesus tells this man, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And so perhaps in this particular case, perhaps this man's illness, this man's paralysis was due to his sin. For we can think of many examples where that would happen, can't we? Think of someone who got drunk and got behind the wheel of a car. Certainly connected to the sin is the injury. This happens all the time. So again and again and again, what we're being confronted with is that you can't just neatly put Jesus in your already preconceived notions of how Jesus is supposed to be, because the world doesn't work that way. This is really important. You encounter Jesus, you're encountering a sovereign king. Verse 15, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" You know, we wouldn't know this from reading the text, but there's actually a debate that goes all the way back through Jewish history about what is the nature of God's rest. This was a really important question, because the Bible tells us that on 6 days God created, in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. And the question is, can God really stop working? Does that mean that on the seventh day that God just kind of takes his hands off of his creation and just lets it go? And what theologians and Jewish leaders had concluded is that no, God continues to sustain the universe even in the rest. And Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is working, I am working." This was controversial. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, there's the problem. So what is this about, and what can we learn from this? Why does Jesus intentionally start a controversy with the Jewish leaders? And what are the implications of this controversy for us? And I want us to look at three points of application, three truths. And here's the first one. Prioritize people over tradition. Prioritize people over tradition. Look back with me at verse 10 again. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." When I read this, it's shocking to me. Here is a man who was paralyzed, and now he's walking around, and they're not celebrating. They're not in awe. They're not even asking, "How did this happen?" They want to know, "Why are you carrying around your bed?" We realize that you've been lying there for 38 years, but you broke a rule. You broke one of the traditions. That's a reflex that I think probably feels familiar to some of us. I've seen it in the church many times. We don't like our ways of doing things to be questioned. We don't like when our ways of doing things come into conflict, when other people bring new ways of doing things. We don't like it. And in this particular situation, what you have going on here is a complete missing the point of the reason why God gave His people the Sabbath in the first place. Because what Jesus is going to say implicitly here and explicitly in other places is that the Sabbath was not... Or the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. We aren't supposed to be enslaved to this rule about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be a blessing. It is to offer you rest. This is really important. I love history. I love old things. If you give me an opportunity to buy a used book or a brand new book, as long as the used book's in good condition, I want the used one. There's just something about it. There's more character to it. I love traditions. I love history. I have pictures of my wall in my office of men who inspire me who have been dead, most of them for over 100 years. But here's the reality. Traditions are good as long as they do not get in the way of our mission of reaching and loving people. When your tradition replaces your mission, that's when you die as a church. That's when you've completely lost touch of what God has called you to. I can remember... Back in when I lived in Lexington, one of my customs was I would go to a coffee shop, a particular coffee shop, and I'd put my headphones in, and I loved preparing my messages at the coffee shop. You could get a large, and they gave you free refills, and so I would just sit there all afternoon, and I had my music going. You know, I had my fish going in my ears, and I know that you all think I'm crazy, but y'all don't even know who that is, but that's my favorite band. And I would be sitting there, and I can remember one particular time a man sitting down at my table and wanting to talk to me. And I can remember getting really annoyed. Like, what are you doing, man? Like, I'm trying to study the Bible here. Like, I'm trying to teach people how to reach people, and you're like in the way. Do you see the irony? Listen, if your tradition of even like good things, if your tradition of personal Bible reading leads you to neglect your family and get irritable toward your children, you're prioritizing the wrong thing. Put the Bible down and go love your people. Practice what the Bible says. Stop reading it and start doing it. Do you see what the priority here is? This is what Jesus is teaching us in all of these interactions with people. This is to lead you to live a certain way. It doesn't do good to memorize the entirety of Scripture if it's not going to change the way you live towards people, if it's not going to make you love people more. People over tradition. This is why one of my personal goals as a pastor of this church is to make every single member of this church feel uncomfortable from time to time. That's a goal. It's a mission of mine personally. Because if you don't ever feel uncomfortable at church, something's wrong. If Dan doesn't ever play a song that you're like, ooh, I don't like this song, something's wrong. You should feel uncomfortable here. Because it's not about you. It's not about what you want. It's not about what you think a church should be like. It's not about how the church you grew up in was. It's about the mission of Jesus Christ. It's about reaching people. It's about reaching people who have completely different traditions than yours. Our unity is not built around some traditions that we share. Our unity is built around the fact that we share Jesus Christ. That's what it's got to always be. But here's the second thing I want us to see. Prioritize mission over feelings. Prioritize mission over feelings. And it's tied to that, and it kind of overlaps it, but I want to make a slightly different point here. There's two mistakes that we make when it comes to conflict and controversy, and I see this all the time. Number one, the first mistake is that most people just avoid it at all costs. I don't want any conflict. I don't want any controversy. If I feel like I'm coming up on some controversy with someone, I'm just going to go the other way. So that's one tendency. There's another tendency that is much more rare, and that is that I know some people who crave it. They love controversy. They pursue controversy. They pursue controversy needlessly. They love seeing it all blow up. They take some kind of wicked delight in controversy. But I want you to see how Jesus corrects both of those. Jesus is not willing to jeopardize the mission that God has sent him on for any reason, and so therefore he's not unwilling to engage in controversy if it's needed, if he thinks that the mission is at stake. There are times in a fallen universe where conflict is needed and conflict is a good thing. And you don't have to be a jerk about the conflict. You don't have to be selfish. You don't have to raise your voice. But I can guarantee you that God is calling you to engage in conflict when his mission is at stake. Our mission comes from, we could quote many things, the Great Commission. There's a statement on our website. Spread a joy for the supremacy of Christ in all things, for the joy of all peoples. Colossians, Paul says his mission in Colossians 1 is to proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I love that verse. That's like my personal mission. That's what I want my life to be. I fail at it so often, but I want my life to be about proclaiming Christ, warning everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And the reason why that is such a good statement is because we believe that everyone is created in the image of God and that everyone needs the salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. Without exception. Without exception, before you even meet someone, you already know probably at times more about them than they know about themselves. And sometimes our desires, our feelings get in the way of that mission. Sometimes our desires for comfort and convenience get in the way of that mission. Sometimes our desires for our love for our traditions get in the way of that mission. But all the time we are fighting desires that get in the way of that mission. And Jesus is showing us that the mission must take precedence. Here's the third thing I want us to see. Rest is a person, not a day. Rest is a person, not a day. I saw two different headlines in this past week. Both of them telling about, I think, the way modern people today experience the world. And the first headline was, "Are modern people the most exhausted in history?" And I kind of laughed. Because I think back in history of the way people lived versus the way people live today. And it just seems kind of like a crazy question. And the second headline I saw this week was how millennials became the burnout generation. Millennials, I try to remind y'all, I'm not one of those. These are people born the year after me. So I can make fun of millennials because I'm not one. But I love millennials too. But here's the reality, that this generation is called millennials, and it's basically from like 82 through, I don't know where it ends. I think it's ended at some point. But, you know, we laugh, and there's a lot of research going into this generation about how millennials are afraid of commitments, and millennials do this, and millennials do that. And there seems to be this consensus that millennials are prone to burn out easily. They have a hard time adulting, just doing the basic tasks that generations have done forever. They have a hard time with, it seems. And it's pretty enlightening to think about this, because I like this kind of research because it's a reminder to me of the way the gospel speaks uniquely to every single person. Because the gospel, Jesus has something to say to people who feel burnt out. Jesus has something to say to people who feel exhausted. Jesus has something unique to say to millennials. He has something unique to say to everyone. From the very beginning, the Bible acknowledges that we need rest. When God brings His people out of Israel in the Exodus and He forms them for the first time and He gives them a name and through Moses He begins giving them His law. One of the laws was that they were to rest on the Sabbath. It was an important day because if you'll remember in Egypt they had no rest. They were enslaved. And they worked, and they worked, and they worked, and they were property. They weren't even seen as people. And God says, I have redeemed you. On the seventh day, you're going to rest. You're going to realize that you don't have to make everything work on your own. You can trust me. I've got this. And many of us hear this, and it sounds refreshing, because we immediately begin thinking like, man, it'd be nice if I had a day like that. It'd be nice if I had a vacation. It'd be nice if I could take some extended time off. It'd be nice if I could just go home and lay on the couch. In fact, I had a man one time tell me after church one day, hey, you're not going to be seeing me in the future because Sunday is a day of rest. And I just, you know, don't feel like I need to be here. It takes a lot of energy to get my family here, and so we're just going to rest on Sundays. And I said, that's interesting, because you are completely missing the point. And that's what Jesus is doing. Listen, the Sabbath was a commandment given under the Mosaic covenant, and it was given to teach God's people that they're not God, that they need God, that it's okay to slow down and to trust God. It was to be a reminder that you can't supply all of your own needs. And when Jesus shows up, He begins telling the people, I am the rest. It's not a day, it's me. The Sabbath was meant to point you all the way through history to me, and I am here. And so come to me and find your eternal rest. So we don't skip church on Sunday in the name of Sabbath rest, because we come here to hear from the one who is our rest. I don't know about you, but I don't think I could live in this world if it weren't for you and this meeting that takes place, gathering with the people of God every single week. I am energized. Don't get me wrong. On Sunday nights, I can barely hold my eyes open. I'm tired. I'm worn out. You may resonate with that. But I am also energized by the truth of the gospel and what God is doing in the midst of this people. And I'm ready to go. I need this habit of meeting with the people of God. I need this to be a part of my weekly routine, because this is where I'm reminded of the rest that only comes through Jesus Christ. We don't need a nap, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. Maybe the best summary of Jesus' teaching on this is found in Matthew 11:28, and that's where we'll end today. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's an invitation, church. It's an invitation for you to come and delight and rest in the Savior who takes your burdens upon Himself. You don't have to bear the weight of the burdens of the circumstances of your life. You don't have to bear the weight of your sin burden, because Jesus took your burden upon Himself and paid for your sins. Paid the penalty for your sins completely. It is finished, paid in full. Jesus did that on the cross. And so you can rest, because you realize that you don't even have to fight and to live for your own identity, because Jesus Himself gives you His identity by grace. Your life isn't about how many people you can impress. Your life isn't about showing up at church and seeing if people like you or impressed by you, or how many people liked your status on Facebook, or how many Twitter or Instagram followers you have. That is exhausting, and it doesn't matter. Because what the Bible, what the gospel tells us is that Jesus is our rest. He is our identity. It doesn't matter. And none of that matters. Because God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, looks at us and says, "You are my child. I delight in you. Come and rest in me forever." That's the gospel. That's our message. That's the message that we hope in. That's the message that we share with our coworkers as they count down the days till another Friday. That's the message that we remind ourselves when we think that what we really need is a day off. But you know, 3 weeks after that, you're going to want another one and another one and another one and another one. That we rest in Jesus in the midst of our lives, and He supplies a different kind of rest. What Jesus says in Matthew 11, rest for your souls. That's the rest. May we delight in that this morning. Let's pray together.